And if you've read to the end of our Being a Christian book that we've been doing in community groups, you will be familiar, you will have read about the Ryugyong Hotel in North Korea. Now that hotel is famous, obviously, because you've all heard of it, haven't you? It's famous for being the world's tallest unoccupied building, which is quite a feat, isn't it? The work on that hotel began in 1987, then it halted in 1992. It started again in 2008, but even today, that hotel is still not open. North Korea has spent millions on it, and it would cost another $2 billion to complete it. It's a monument to absolutely extravagant waste. Now, our passage today is dealing with another construction project. It's Solomon's Temple. And a bit like the Ryugyong Hotel, this temple could end up being a colossal waste of time and money. Not because it would be unused, like the hotel, but because what it symbolized might not end up being enjoyed by God's people. Now, so far in our book, we've seen several important things related to King Solomon. We saw how the seeds of the sin that was going to undo his kingdom have been present right at the beginning of his reign. Despite those failings, though, God gave Solomon great wisdom. And that wisdom was for civil judgments in court, it was for organizing his kingdom, and it led to the peace and happiness of God's people. And then we saw how Solomon prepared for building the temple back in chapter 5. And that leads us into the passage today, not about preparing to build, but doing the actual building project. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, what has an old, ancient building project got to do with us here today in Oldham? Well, I think this passage has at least three things to say to us this morning. Firstly, it wants to tell us to enter God's rest while we are able. Secondly, it wants to tell us not to be cheap with the Lord. And thirdly, it wants to tell us that we need a faithful representative if we are going to enjoy God's blessings. So three things this passage has to say to us this morning. Firstly then, we need to enter God's rest while we can. So look with me at verse 1. We're told that Solomon began to build the temple in 480 years after God rescued his people from Egypt. So something about Solomon building this temple acts as a marker of similar magnitude to God rescuing his people from Egypt. Now the basic thing being marked is Israel entering a new era in its history. The rescue from Egypt marked the end of slavery and the beginning of freedom. But the building of the temple marked the end of the wilderness wandering and the beginning of Israel enjoying rest. But more than just marking a new era, the building of the temple was what completed the Exodus. If you have your Bible, quickly turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's what the Lord says in 2 Samuel 7 verses 6 and 7. He says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places I have moved with all the people of Israel. So the Lord tells David that he has been moving around with Israel in a tent wherever they moved around. Wherever Israel wandered, the Lord wandered with them in the tabernacle. But now, if you look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 and 11, this is what God says. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So God promises that Israel are no longer going to be wanderers. They're not going to be wandering around in the wilderness anymore. He will plant them in the land and he will give them rest from their enemies. Just as the Lord went wherever they wandered, now he's going to stay with them in the land that he plants them in. God says he won't rest until he's granted his people rest. The building of the temple marked the time when the Lord no longer wandered of Israel in a tent, but rested with Israel in the land that he gave them to rest in. So why refer to the Exodus here, right at the top of verse 1? Because the temple building means that the Exodus is finally complete. The Exodus didn't finish when God rescued his people from Israel. The Exodus finished when God had planted them in their land and he had stopped wandering with them in the wilderness. The Exodus was just a start in Egypt. It was completed at the building of the temple. When God granted his people rest, he dwelt in the land, in his temple, with his people. Now it took 480 years for God to fulfill his promise to redeem Israel. That's a long time, isn't it? That's as long as the time between King Henry VIII and today. That's how long God took to fulfill that promise. And yet, God could write his redemption of Israel on a calendar down to the very month. At the top end of our passage and the bottom end of our passage, God spelled out the month where he was going to do this. God's promise to redeem his people was always going to happen because he said it would. But the Lord was in no hurry. His timing is not our timing, is it? But we can be sure that his promises will be fulfilled. Now that's all very nice, isn't it? But we're not Israel. I don't know about any of you, but I've certainly never been rescued from Egypt in my life before. So we can wonder what this has got to do with us. I think there are two things worth saying here. The first is that like Israel, Christian people have been rescued from slavery. And we have been entered into a rest that is marked by God taking up residence in a temple. But we weren't enslaved to the Pharaoh, we were enslaved by something much worse. By nature, the Bible tells us that we are slaves to sin, and sin rules over us. But God sent Jesus into the world to die on a cross so that we could be rescued from slavery to sin and saved from death. That's why Jesus came. Jesus also says this about himself. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hebrews chapter 4 encourages us to enter into the rest that Jesus offers. When we turn to him, Jesus gives us rest from our enemies of sin and death, just like God rescued Israel from her enemies and gave her peace. But even more than that, God then establishes us as his temple. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts and promises to remain with us forever. Just as Israel found rest and peace when God dwelt in the temple, he establishes his rest in us by sending his Spirit to dwell in our hearts, making us his temple. To know freedom and to experience true rest, we find it by turning to Jesus. We find it by seeking his forgiveness for our sin. We find it by receiving his Holy Spirit into our hearts. And when those things happen, we become God's temple. We are built into those people who become the temple, and that temple marks God's rest. But the other thing to see here, is that God's promises of rest and security, though they're sure and certain, are not always quick in the way that we would count quickness. Though the promise of rescue was fulfilled here, the Exodus was only completed once the temple building had been finished. And that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of these things. These things were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus another 1,000 years after Solomon. So if we think 480 years is a long time to wait, 1,500 years is even longer. And yet what does Romans 5 verse 6 say? At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, 1,500 years after. Peter takes that idea further in 1 Peter 3. He says this, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter says God isn't slow. His timing just isn't our timing. What seems slow to us is actually God's compassion towards those who haven't trusted in Jesus yet, towards those who haven't entered his rest. God took 430 years to get Israel out of Egypt. And he took another 480 years to build the temple and complete the Exodus. And then he took another 1,000 years on top of that to send Jesus. And we're 2,000 years on from Jesus, waiting for the final consummation of those promises. Now we are foolish if we think that means God won't bring to pass what he has promised. Of course he will. The Bible is littered with examples of God bringing about the things he has promised. The Bible is full of that sort of thing. He may not do it quickly, like we consider quickness, but he will ultimately do it. If we're believers, we can be sure that God will fulfill his promises to us. And if we're not believers, we can be certain that God will return in the person of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead, because that is what he has said he will do. Now he might do it soon, or he might do it in a way that we think is him taking his time. But he will do it. The question is whether we are ready for him or not. Are we prepared for that day when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead? Now the only way to be ready for him is by turning from your sin, by putting your trust in Jesus, and by entering into that rest that he offers us while we are able. But secondly, this passage wants to tell us that we shouldn't be cheap with the Lord. Now the rest of this passage after verse 1 falls into three main sections, and we're going to come to the middle one last of all. But the first section, in verses 2 through to 10, describe the outside of the temple, while the last section, in verses 14 through to 36, describe the inside of the temple. And you'll notice that the writer spends a lot longer describing the inside than he does the outside. That's because the average Israelite would never see the inside of the temple. The writer's giving a detailed, guided tour of the temple for those people who are never, ever going to see it. And he spends a lot of time describing the cedar panelling inside, and 11 times he tells us about things made out of or covered in gold. Now, whatever else we make of those details, we are left with the impression of a building that is magnificent and lavish and full of splendour. And it's easy to look at that, isn't it? And go, it's a bit of a waste, isn't it? Couldn't that money have been better spent on something else? Think of all the poor people that would have been helped instead of covering a building in gold. But what's interesting is the writer here clearly doesn't think that. There's no hint of any negativity from the writer, is there? He's saying this is a good thing. In fact, the splendour of the temple is supposed to be a fitting tribute to the splendour of Israel's God. The glory of the temple is meant to point to the glory of the God who dwells within it. Now, in the ancient world, kings built posh temples to show how brilliant their gods were. Solomon wasn't going to let Yahweh seem like a bargain bucket idol, was he, by comparison? That's the point here. And that question of sin is a fair one. It is true that this type of lavish spending could be done sinfully. It could be sinful, just as anything might end up being sinful. But there's also a way in which this particular thing was entirely right and proper and godly. When Mary broke her jar of perfume on Jesus, just remember where the howls of "what a waste" came from. Just remember who it was saying, "couldn't we have given all that money to the poor?" It was Judas, wasn't it, who was leading those calls. Jesus said what Mary did was beautiful, not a waste. Now, opulent self-indulgence might be sinful, but there is a different kind of extravagance and spending that is entirely right and good. And it's not selfish indulgence. This was a lavish tribute to the Lord, the God who rescued his people from Egypt. And the point is, really, there should be nothing cheap. There should be nothing held back from God, should there? Now, you might start feeling all this is sounding a bit Catholic, a little bit high church Anglican. Maybe if Solomon made a great big gaudy temple to the Lord, then we should be making massive churches full of gold and ornate stuff as our worship today. Maybe our pokey little 70s building on Waterloo Street is not a fitting tribute to the Lord, right? Maybe that's what this is trying to tell us. Let's up our budget and do a big building project. Well, the answer is no, for several reasons, but the most important one is that we have no physical temple anymore. Solomon's was a fitting tribute because that was the place where God was going to dwell. But this temple today isn't a building, is it? God's temple is his people. We are his temple. And so the equivalent of Solomon's temple is not our church buildings, it's the people for whom Jesus died. And if Solomon's opulent tribute to the Lord was fitting and right for God's temple then, the question is, how does that apply to God's people, which is his temple today? And I don't think the answer is that we need to go and sort of cover ourselves in gold and go running around like those weird statues you see in Covent Garden. That's not the idea either. You know, like Solomon's temple, this is how it applies. We are precious. Only we're not covered in gold, are we? And I don't think we're being asked to be covered in gold either. We're covered in the even more precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul calls our bodies God's temple. And then he says, you're not your own, you were bought with a price. You're valuable. And frankly, you are expensive. You are covered in the most valuable, costly thing that exists. Jesus bought his temple. He redeemed his people. He decorated us with something much more precious than gold and cedar wood. We're decorated with the blood of Christ who died to save us. And that makes us far more precious than Solomon's building, doesn't it? So given what Jesus has done for us in dying for us, giving what he thinks you are worth, there is an extravagance that is absolutely right in tribute to Jesus, isn't there? Let me put it this way. Given what he has done for you, what do you think he's worth? What is Jesus worth to you? If Solomon's building was an extravagant tribute to God, how much more should that be true of our lives as Christian people? If our entire lives are to be offerings of worship to God, there should be nothing low grade or held back about our worship of Jesus. When we worship and serve the Lord, are we bringing him the best that we have to offer? The equivalent of offering him gold and cedar wood? Or does the Lord tend to just get the dregs of our week? Do we build our lives around how we can serve Christ? Or are we more interested in serving if we're not too tired after we've done everything else that we kind of prefer doing? In our giving to the Lord's work, are we lavish and extravagant with what we have? Or are we basically just a bit tight and a bit cheap? Do we give money after we've bought all the stuff that we want for ourselves first, like our phones and our computers and our tablets and those sorts of things? Do we even give anything to the Lord's work at all? You know, and this pushes into every area of our lives that the Bible tells us are to be lived unto the Lord. We are to display his glory in everything we do, even down to our eating and our drinking and our getting up and our going to sleep. All of that is to be done to the glory of the Lord, isn't it? Every decision we make, no matter how small or big, everything we give, no matter how small or big, everything we do, no matter how small or big, is to be done to the glory of God. Whatever and however we offer things to Jesus, there should be nothing cheap or second rate about it, should there? Our lives should be a fitting tribute to Jesus. So ask yourself this, is your life an extravagant, lavish tribute to Christ? Or does your life just look the same as everybody else's? Does your work with the church look like it's kind of your last priority rather than your first one? Does Jesus get the best from you? Or does he tend to just get whatever's left over? You know, we shouldn't have anything cheap to offer to the Lord. But thirdly and finally, we need a faithful representative to enjoy God's blessings. So I said there were three sections. We're going to look at the middle one now. Because in between all these details about the temple building, if you look at verses 11 to 13, these are quite different, aren't they? You don't need a PhD in theology to see that these three verses are quite different to everything that comes around it. These verses come at a very natural break in the text. So up to verse 10, the writer describes the outside of the temple, and from verse 14, it's the inside. So this break comes between those two sections. But the question is, why is it here? Why has the writer suddenly put it in? Well, basically, there's a really important matter to address. What the temple symbolizes will only have value if Solomon's heart is right before the Lord's. If Israel's to enjoy all that the temple signifies, Solomon's obedience is required. If the king doesn't see this vital issue, the temple he's building is going to be nothing more than a colossal waste of time and money that serves no purpose. It'll be like that unopened hotel in North Korea. And these verses are clearly directed at Solomon alone. You notice that? This isn't something for all Israel. God speaks specifically to Solomon, referencing his dad as well, and says his obedience alone will lead to God remaining with his people. Solomon's personal faithfulness to God's covenant is the condition for God's presence remaining in the temple. The covenant rests not on all of Israel, but on the shoulders of their representative, King Solomon. And that's why the building report is interrupted here. The fate of an entire nation, the blessings of God's covenant, his presence in the temple itself, all depend on Solomon's personal faithfulness to God. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because this one affects many principle happens all the time, doesn't it? Whether it's the decisions of an army general, or it's the business decisions of a managing director, the actions of one person will often affect the lives of many, many other people, won't they? We're in the middle of a coronavirus outbreak at the moment. Well, one person deciding they've got coronavirus and running around a crowd full of other people, that affects a lot of other people, doesn't it? And it's not their fault, but nonetheless, they have to suffer the consequences. Well, Solomon was Israel's representative here. His decisions and his faithfulness would affect the whole nation. Covenant blessing rests on Solomon's shoulders. And here, we might start looking and thinking, well, Solomon is maybe the Messiah that God has promised he would send Israel. God has planted his people in his place under his rule. Israel have a land, they have a temple in which God will now dwell, and a king who is blessing the nations round about him. Maybe Solomon's the dude they've been waiting for. But of course, if we know the story, that's not how it goes, is it? Solomon isn't faithful. He's not the one that God promised. Israel still need a representative to come and faithfully obey God. Solomon wasn't that faithful representative. So has God failed? Has God's promise not happened? Is it broken? Well, no, because Solomon wasn't the one he promised to start with. Jesus is the faithful representative. He's the covenant-keeping king who fulfills all of God's promises. Jesus is great David's greater son, the better Solomon who fulfilled the whole of the law. Israel didn't enjoy the covenant promises under Solomon. The temple was eventually destroyed, and the kingdom ended up being split in two because of him. But God fulfills his promises in the person of Jesus. We now enjoy God's covenant blessings in Jesus. God is forever with his people by the Holy Spirit he puts in our hearts when we align ourselves to King Jesus. It is Jesus who now sits on David's throne forever. It's Jesus who ensures God's presence remains with his people. It is Jesus who brings us into God's promised land. Jesus is the one who was promised. The fact is, there is no assurance of any of these things to be found in our own obedience. Like Solomon, we can't rely on ourselves to receive or enjoy covenant blessing. Because I don't know about you, but I am just not faithful enough. But equally, though we can't do it, we shouldn't rely on false saviours either. Even David and Solomon weren't good enough to keep the covenant on behalf of their people. We need to make sure our representative, our saviour, is one who can actually win us the blessings of the covenant. Apart from Jesus, there is no such representative. It's only in Christ that we can know the joy of our sin forgiven. It's only in Christ we can have that fulfillment of God's promises. It's only in him we can have the security of knowing we are God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. We can have certainty of those things. Because God does not say to us, like he did to Solomon, "If you obey, then I will bless." What he says to us is that Jesus obeyed, and if you are in him, I will bless. On our own, we can't keep the covenant. We can't obey. Nobody apart from Jesus can do it either. But if you want to know God's blessing, They are found in the only faithful covenant partner that was, is, or ever will be. They are found in Jesus. The question then, and I'll finish with this, have you trusted in him? Do you want to know God's blessing? Either God is there or he isn't. Either there is a judgment to come or there isn't. Either there is blessing to be had or there isn't. And if you believe that there are those things to be had, then the only way to find them is in Christ. So do you trust in him? Do you want to know God's blessing? Because if you do, we need to put our trust in the only one who can guarantee it for us. We need to turn from our sin and we need to put our faith in Jesus.